You may be seated. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The passage we have before us today contains some of the harshest language, some say the harshest language, in all of the New Testament. Galatians is what's called a polemic epistle or a polemic letter. Here's the Merriam-Webster dictionary definition of polemic. It means an aggressive attack or refutation of the opinions and principles of another. So in Galatians, Paul is in attack mode. And in fact, Paul says some things that are not very nice. In fact, Paul says some things in this letter that might make you conclude he's not a very good Christian. He's intense. Why is he so intense? The credo of our age is to be nice or to be tolerant. Doesn't matter what you do or what you don't do. As long as you're nice and tolerant. Doesn't matter what anybody else does or doesn't do, you have to be nice and tolerant. And if you are not nice and tolerant, meaning if you don't approve of everything that they say and do, then you're not a good person, you're not a good Christian, you're filled with hate, you're guilty of hate speech. But the truth is, being nice is not always the same as being good. Being good does not always mean always approving of everything that others say and do, because sometimes others say and do things that are wrong or harmful or even dangerous. Now, Paul was confronting two groups in Galatia. He was confronting the believers in Galatia who were abandoning the good news of Jesus. And he was confronting the false teachers who were leading them astray. And he uses direct, blunt, urgent, and even shocking language. I honestly can't wait for the moment that some of you may incur at a restaurant somewhere, if somebody asks you, so what did your pastor talk about this morning? Why was Paul so blunt? Paul knew that false doctrine damns. What do I mean by that? I mean that moment that every one of us is coming to, the moment when we die, the moment right after that when you realize that you're in horrible circumstances that are irrevocable and cannot be changed. Paul knew this is what's at stake. He knew that false doctrine was the spiritual equivalent of removing a bridge out sign. You say, what does it matter what we believe? It does matter what you believe. If you think the road is still intact and you drive where the bridge is out, it'll make a huge difference. You won't remember, most of you, the TV personality Art Linkletter. Our daughter actually got to meet him when he was an old man visiting Washington, D.C., and almost walked his legs off, showing him around different places. Used to watch him every afternoon with my grandmother when I was at her house. Art Linkletter's house party. Just a wholesome guy. His daughter fell to her death off of a tall building because she got strung out on drugs and she believed she could fly. What you believe physically can be very dangerous. The same thing is true even in a more profound way, in a spiritual way. So Paul's urgent concern is that the Galatian Christians not turn away from the freedom that they have in Christ. And in plain words, he urges them to maintain their freedom in four different ways. First of all, he tells them, stand firm. The first four verses, he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. In the Greek, it's almost redundant. Literally, for freedom, Christ freed us. It's just like he's just saying freedom over and over again. It's like the commercial, liberty, 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 liberty. And it means liberty here not to do whatever you want. Liberty in this context, liberty from trying to earn God's approval by keeping the law. And Paul says, so stand firm. The message says, so take your stand. And when he says, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, he's conveying a sense of disbelief. Why would a freed slave want to go back and be in bondage again? This yoke of slavery, it would have been a common sight in those days for an animal, an ox in a harness, trying to pull a heavy load, maybe up a hill, and usually being poked with a sharp stick to keep it going. But it wasn't just animals who were in yokes. Sometimes a human being, a slave, could be seen bearing a yoke of some kind. And Paul is saying this is the equivalent to go back to try to earn God's approval through the law. Why would you want to go back to that law? And then he invokes his apostolic authority. He says, look, I, Paul. But it's not just that he said, remember who I am. He's also, remember who I was. I was Saul of Tarsus. I was a rising rabbi. I was neck deep in the law of Moses, and I found no peace, and I found no freedom. Why would you want to go back? Now, I want you to know, when he says, if you accept circumcision, he's talking about more than the surgical procedure. Circumcision here represents the whole law of Moses. And he says, if you accept that, then Christ is of no advantage to you. It's an either-or thing. It's not a matter of adding in the law or anything else to Jesus. It's either-or. It's either works, trying to approach God through works, or it's trusting in Jesus' work for us. And he says, I want you to know, if you accept that, then you are obligated to keep the whole law. No cherry picking, no a la carte line. I'll have this, but not that. Even today, the Hebrew roots movement, they emphasize, well, we got to be Hebrew. It's almost the same thing that Paul's been talking against here. But they cherry pick. There were 613 commands in the law of Moses. Paul says you can't just have some of them. If you're going to commit to that, you got to keep them all. And you have to keep them all every minute of every hour of every day for all of your life perfectly without messing up. And James says if we break one of the commandments, it's as though we're guilty of all of them. Like holding on to a chain, if one link breaks, the whole thing won't hold you up. It's as though if you could keep the whole law perfectly for one day, I don't think any of us can even do that. But if you could keep the whole law perfectly all of your life, every single day for all of your life, and just before you die, you break one of the commands, you are lost. He's saying if you accept that, you're committing to keep the whole law, and it's fruitless. And then he starts using shocking language. He says, if you try to approach God that way, you're severed from Christ. And folks, he's using the language of circumcision to take jabs at those who were promoting it. He says, you've fallen away from grace. In the context of this passage, what he's talking about here, you have turned away from the gospel of grace and freedom, and you have placed yourself again under that yoke of bondage. You've abandoned the gospel for the law. There's an interesting parallel in the political realm. There is a saying that's been attributed to Thomas Jefferson. It's actually not just him. Frederick Douglass said it. It was a popular saying in the early 19th century. Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. There's a parallel in spiritual matters. There is always somebody trying to add something to the gospel of grace. We're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, nothing less, nothing more. There's always somebody who's trying to add something to that. In this case, keep the law of Moses. Some people want to add baptism. Some people want to add, take the Lord's Supper or communion or whatever they call it. They're always adding something to faith in Christ alone. And we have to keep alert. We have to be strong. We have to resist attack. We have to stand together. Further than that, even when you accept the gospel of grace by faith alone in Christ alone, there are always those trying to turn the Christian life into an endless grocery list of do's and don'ts. Are there things we should do? Yes. Are there things we shouldn't do? Of course. But turning the Christian life into a joyless, endless task, we've got to be on guard against that as well. So again, liberty, liberty, liberty. Stand firm. Christ has set us free for freedom, so stand firm. And then the second thing he says, if I could paraphrase him a little bit, wait eagerly. In verse 5, he says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This is the opposite of what he's just been arguing against. Not through the law, by works, not through the letter of the law, by the things that we do, but through the Spirit, by faith, we're supposed to do something. Now, I want you to notice, first of all the contrast through these first six verses. There's freedom versus slavery. There's law versus grace. There's works versus faith. Circumcision, meaning the whole law of Moses, versus Christ. He says, instead of that, through the Spirit, by faith, I want you to do something. What does he want us to do? Eagerly wait. Expectantly anticipate some future event. So what is it we're waiting for? Paul calls it the hope of righteousness. The word hope, we'll come back to that. The word hope means to look forward to something with confidence. So what's he talking about here? Sounds like a bunch of holy words. What does this mean, the hope of righteousness? Well, biblically, righteousness is what God requires of us. Righteousness is what we cannot attain for ourselves. We cannot keep all the law all of our lives. But righteousness is that which God gives to us freely in Christ Jesus. This is why Romans 1:17 says, the gospel of Christ, the just, the justified, those who are made right with God shall live, how? By faith. So, to quote John Stott, he says, what this means is this heaven. He's talking about heaven, the hope of righteousness. Stott says, what are we waiting for? The expectation for the future on which our justification brings, namely, spending eternity with Christ in heaven. And Paul is telling us, we don't work for it. We wait for it. Why? Because it has already been given to us in Jesus. Now, he calls it the hope of righteousness. The problem is, what it meant in Greek and what it means in English are two different things. To quote Timothy Keller, the word that meant total assurance in Greek means not so sure in English. We use the word hope like this: I hope the Cubs win. But there's a real element of doubt there. I hope it won't rain. There's an element of doubt. When we use hope in English, we mean, I'm not really so sure, but I wish it would happen. In Greek, it meant to wait confidently for something that is sure to come. Again, I go back to H.S. Laird, who wrote a wonderful book on the seven words of Christ from the cross. And he was the one that talked about sitting by his father. His father was a Christian while his father was dying. And about 24 hours before he died, he said, for some reason, I just asked him, Dad, how do you feel right now? His father knew he was dying. And he said, Son, I feel like a child on Christmas Eve. He knew it was coming. He was just waiting for it in the very best sense of the word. Eagerly wait. And then he says in verse 5, for neither in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What was going on here? Apparently the Jews were bragging about being Jewish, and the Gentiles were bragging about not being Jewish. And Paul's saying, you've forgotten none of this matters in Jesus. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. What matters is only faith, faith in Christ, working through love. So we eagerly wait, we're saved by faith, so we don't do nothing, right? That's not it. We're saved for good works that He has planned for us. We are supposed to do good things. We are supposed to do good works, but not out of an endless, anxious, fearful effort of somehow trying to gain God's approval, knowing that in Jesus He has accepted us. We do good works out of gratitude. Out of gratitude, not fear. So He says, stand firm. Wait eagerly. And then in verse 7, run well. I'm going to read the next four verses. Paul says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Paul and I were separated by denominational differences because he used the image of running well several times in his letters. And he used it as a metaphor for running the Christian life, for living the Christian life. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you? Now, this is a rhetorical question. They all knew who it was. It was these people that came up, the Judaizers, the legalists. They said, all right, yes, you believe in Jesus, but you got to keep the law of Moses, adding something to the gospel. But then when he said hindered, the word literally, who cut in on you? Again, he's using a play on words to take jabs at those who were requiring circumcision. Now, in the Greek and Roman games of the ancient world, there were strict rules against one runner, cutting off another one or tripping up another runner, putting something in their way to cause them to stumble. Any runner who did this was immediately disqualified and ejected from the game. And he's saying, this persuasion, this thing that you've got to keep the law, that you've got to work your way into God's approval, this did not come from Him who calls you. Who was it? It wasn't Paul. It was God. Galatians 1:6, he says, it was God who called you into the gospel of Christ. And the idea that, well, what does it matter? I mean, just this one thing, why are you making such a big deal? And so he quotes this proverb, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, a common proverb in the ancient world. In Scripture, often leaven or yeast was a symbol of sin, not always, but often, but mostly it represented the permeating power of something. In this case, false teaching. This is the answer to the question, what's the big deal? This is the answer to the question, what difference does it make? You believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe, and Paul believed in Jesus, and if somebody wanted to add circumcision, what difference does it make if you add a little circumcision in there? All right, you've got your recipe for chili. I've got my recipe for chili. You might use noodles. You might leave, others leave noodles out. Some of you use macaroni, and that's just not according to the Lord. And there's all kinds of different recipes. But what if I said to you, I use a little arsenic in mine? Arsenic? And I said, it's just a little. What difference does it make? Well, it makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? You don't put that in something you eat. This is the gospel. This is the shadow world. This is the world that is over so quick. And there comes that moment after you die and you're somewhere. And it makes a difference. If there's a little error, it makes an eternal difference. Then Paul injects a positive note. He said, I have confidence that you're going to do the right thing. I have confidence that you'll take no other view. He's been scolding them. He's been correcting them. He says, I want you to know, I know you'll do the right thing. And then the one who's troubling you, this may have been referring to the leader who was stirring them up, who was agitating. And in all of these other things, you add anything to the gospel, you take anything away from the gospel, there's no peace there. There's unrest. It stirs you up. It gives you agitation. It leaves you in a continual sense of, I'm not sure if I'm right with God. I'm not sure if I've done enough today. In contrast, Jesus says, peace I give to you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And Paul goes further. He said, the one who's troubling you, he will bear the penalty. He will bear God's judgment. Again, people want to say, what's the big deal? Paul is saying that those who poison the well of the gospel will be accountable to God. And he comes back, we come back to where he started. You were running well. Run well. Loved ones, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Just run well. So, and then he says, I'm going to just sum up verses 11 and 12. With the words, think clearly, stand firm, wait eagerly, run well, think clearly. So verse 11, but I, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Apparently, some of these false teachers were saying, you know, Paul really agrees with us. And they might have pointed to what he did back in Acts chapter 16 when he took on Timothy to be his young assistant. Timothy had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. Timothy was not circumcised before Paul had him come and help Paul minister to Jewish people and preach the gospel to them. He had Timothy circumcised. But that wasn't so Timothy could keep the law and try to earn God's approval. It's so that it removed a stumbling block when he talked to the Jewish people. They couldn't say, I don't have to listen to him. He doesn't even bear the mark of the covenant. It just took that stumbling block out of the way. It was Paul's philosophy, to the Jews I became as a Jew, to the Gentiles as a Gentile, all things to all people that I might by all means win some. It wasn't, here's how you come to God. So if that's what they were referring to, they were twisting it. And so essentially, Paul was saying, use your head here. John R. Rice, the evangelist, used to have a nameplate on his desk, and it had this saying on it, use your head, it's the little things that count. And so Paul's saying, look, if I still preach circumcision, if I still preach the Jewish law, then why are all these Jewish people persecuting me? The accusation is patently false. Not only that, he said, if I still preach the law of Moses, then the offense of the cross would have ceased. The cross of Jesus Christ offends people. The cross was an offense to the Jewish people because they couldn't conceive that the promised Messiah of God would ever be crucified. But Jews for Jesus, when they do evangelism on the streets of Tel Aviv or one of the towns of Israel, or they evangelize in New York or wherever among the Jewish communities, without telling them where it comes from, they will read to Jewish people from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, written some 700 years before the birth of Christ. And Isaiah talks about he was despised and rejected, and he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. And they'll read it, and they'll ask these Jewish people, who does that sound like? And invariably they say, well, it sounds like Jesus. And then they'll tell them, did you know this comes from the Hebrew Scriptures? Because in the yearly round, or I think it's three years actually, of scripture readings through the synagogue season, there came a point where the rabbis removed Isaiah 53 from the reading because it points to Jesus. It sounds too much. They say, well, it's misleading people. They think it's referring to Jesus. Well, guess what? It did, but the Jews couldn't conceive that their Messiah would be crucified, even though the scripture pointed to it. The cross, though, is an offense not just to Jewish people, it's an offense to all people because it devastates our pride. The cross of Jesus tells us there is nothing we can do to earn God's approval, to come to God in our own way. The only thing for us to do is to kneel at the cross and ask God for mercy. It's the offense, the offense of the cross. All right, now we come to the verse, frankly, I've been dreading. Let me read it to you. Verse 12. Paul says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The King James is a little more discreet. I wish they were even cut off. Accurate, but it kind of camouflages what he's saying. The New American Standard Bible says, I wish they would mutilate themselves. The Message paraphrase says, they're hung up on circumcision. I wish they'd go all the way and castrate themselves. That's not a very Christian thing to say, is it? He's not using very nice language, is he? Why? He's so concerned. Now, in some ways, some of the commentaries try to say, well, this is offensive to us, but it was part of their culture, and in some ways it was, and I'm going to tell you about it in a minute, but I'm telling you, I don't think it could help but be offensive in any age, in any culture. There was a barbaric ritual in Paul's day that took place among the pagan temples of Galatia. The cult of Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E. Cybele was, quote, the mother goddess of the earth. Her priests were referred to as Galli. And some of the priests, in what they thought of as an ultimate act of devotion, would castrate themselves with ritual pincers and place their testicles in a box as an offering to their goddess. One of those boxes is actually on display in Cambridge, England's Fitzwilliam Museum. You say, that's repugnant, that's disgusting. It is. And Paul was telling them that circumcision and keeping the law has no more value than that pointless pagan ritual. Blunt language. He's trying to say, think clearly about this. That's not how we come to God. How do we come to God? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How is that possible? Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That's how we come to God. That's how we come to God. Let's pray together. Father, help us. It's more than just thinking clearly, Lord, we need you to reveal these things to our heart. This is shocking language. Because these are more than life and death matters. Lord, this determines our eternity. This determines where we will live out the rest of our existence after we leave this world. There's many good things in this world, and oh God, help us to see them and to be grateful to you for them. You are the giver of all good gifts. There is much evil in this world, and sometimes, God, it stuns us and grieves us. But this world is not forever. It's over so quick. And what awaits us? With you, Lord Jesus, it's the hope of righteousness that we can confidently wait for because you give it to us. You take our sin upon yourself. You give us the righteousness that only you can give. But, oh Lord, without you, Lord Jesus, you warned us against it. You warned us against it. Outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lord, it's not a cartoon. Anytime we try to picture it, it seems cartoonish. Lord, it's reality. And you came to put a roadblock, the cross, in our way. Lord Jesus, you give us freedom. You give us liberty from trying to earn God's approval. You give it to us. We don't deserve it. That is grace. And then out of a heart of love, we want to serve you the rest of our lives. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.